doing this. And what do? I start without doing this. Thank you for the reminder. GraceBibleChurch.org, if you need to get to any of these. You can get to them from anywhere in the world. GraceBibleChurch.org, that's the home page, and then there's some links there to these various lessons. Okay, as I was saying, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all are writing thematic summaries of the life of Christ for particular audiences. John wrote to the whole world. Mark wrote to a Roman audience, Luke to a Greek audience, and our study, Matthew, he's writing to his Jewish friends. He was a Jew, and he's writing primarily to his Jewish friends. Why? Well, his Jewish friends are somewhat confused by the fact that they're aware of this guy who came claiming to be their long-awaited Messiah. His name was Jesus, and he was from up around the Nazareth area. And he claimed to be the Messiah. He performed numerous authenticating acts to authenticate that claim. And yet their leaders, the Jewish leaders, killed the guy. They rejected all that he did, all that he said, and killed him with help from their Roman cohorts. So the average Jew on the street is confused somewhat by what happened. Where is our messianic kingdom that he was going to institute? Where did it go? Was it just totally flushed, erased from God's plan? Was it delayed? What happened to it? And were we really right about this guy? Or did we miss something along the way? So Matthew's writing to us, average Jew on the street, to help us understand why the messianic kingdom was not instituted, and when it will be, if it will be, and in general, what happened with this guy? Because we thought he was the Messiah. So he's given us numerous proofs already, numerous authenticating proofs that indeed he was the Messiah. His background and where he lived and the nature of his birth, all kinds of different things. There's actually 66 messianic prophecies fulfilled in just this book. There's like 100 fulfilled in the total Gospels, but in just Matthew, there's like 66 of them that he gives us. And so he's helping us to be reassured that we were right about the guy, because he did all that stuff. So we're at a point in Jesus' ministry here where he has come and offered to institute the messianic kingdom. Now, this is before, of course, it was rejected. We'll get to that point later. And in offering it to people, he also explained to them kind of what it was all about. What would be the life of the saint in the messianic kingdom, the one that he's offering? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his message. And his cohort, John the Baptist, preaching the same message. So he's given us some teaching on what that lifestyle in that kingdom would be like. And that's where we're at here in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters of kingdom lifestyle, kingdom principles of life, characteristic of kingdom saints, what God wants from kingdom saints in terms of behavior. He's given us three chapters of instruction there, and we're kind of in the midst of it here in chapter 5. And he's using this little rhythmic approach to teach people, and he says, well, now, you've heard that this is the way you apply this one particular topic, but I say to you, that ain't the way you do that. And you have heard this about this other topic, taught to you by your leaders, the Pharisees and scribes and all those guys, but I say it's different than that. So he's going through that pattern on a number of topics. We left off last week in chapter 5, verses 31, 32, talked about divorce. We just touched upon that here. We'll develop it more thoroughly in chapter 19. But we'll glean from this little bit the fact that divorce is much, much more restrictive than what they taught. The scribes and the Pharisees taught the people that if wifey burnt the toast, you could show her the door. And the Lord said, no way, Jose. much, much more restrictive than that. He said there's only one exception, only one acceptable reason for divorce, and in this passage it's called unchastity, verse 32. We'll develop it more thoroughly in chapter 19, but for now we'll just say what's a whole lot more restrictive than what we thought. It ain't no burning the toast type stuff for a reason. So it's a lot different than they thought. So let's go on to the next topic he brings up in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 5. He says, now again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. The basic teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, was that if you make a vow, keep it. You have to keep that vow. You can't be tossing around God's association with your commitment or your promise and then break that. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Don't even make an oath. Whether you want to swear by heaven or because it's the throne of God, or by the earth, or it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Any of these items that sort of associate the sovereign control of God of mankind, you could sort of invoke them as being part of your assurance that you'll do what you said. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be this, yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. Now his point is basically this. If I make a promise to you, and I tell you I'm going to do something, and then I say, and I swear I will do this by my mother's eyes, what those mafia guys used to always do, you know. What you in effect have said, well, you can't believe what I said. I've got to invoke some other superior reason for me keeping this promise than just my word. Or, I swear by God above that I will do this. And his point is this, if your word means something, you don't need to add some additional assurance that you will do what you said. Just do what you say. So you don't need oaths. When I say I will do this, your word should be so reliable that nobody needs anything more added to it. So yes and no, that's all you need. You don't need a bunch of additional layers of assurance that I'll do what I say because you can't believe just me. And so that's his point. The Pharisees were happy to teach that, hey, you can add God's assurance to your statement if you want to, but if you do that, be sure and keep it. And the Lord said, no, don't add anything. Be honest enough and believable enough that you don't need to add anything. Next point he brings up is the law of retaliation. It says in verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is, whatever harm was done to you, you pay it back to the same degree. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. So you don't retaliate in kind. You don't retaliate at all, he's saying. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. The Romans had this occupation rule in Jerusalem that they could impose, they could make people their pack mules, they could make the citizenry carry their stuff. But they could only make the Jews carry their stuff 1 mile. But if they needed somebody to carry their stuff, the Roman soldiers needed somebody to carry their stuff, they could just grab somebody off the street and say to him, carry this for me. But they had a rule that said you could only go 1 mile. The Lord said, go 2. If you're forced to carry their stuff, go beyond what they ask. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So basically what you do is you give up your rights and be generous to someone who is sort of abusive and don't retaliate with the eye for an eye or tooth for tooth principle. Next point has to do with the exercising of love toward fellow man. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the Pharisaic, Sadduceic teaching. I'm in verse 44 now. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The sovereign care of God over mankind extends to both the good and the bad. And if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax gatherers do the same? Even the lowlifes in society, or at least that's what people thought they were, the tax gatherers. Remember who's a tax gatherer in our instance here? Matthew is in here. Yeah. The guy writing this book was a tax gatherer. He's an IRS agent. Well disliked by the citizenry. And if you greet your brothers only, what did you do more than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same thing? Therefore, you're to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Go beyond the exchanging of your love for fellow man to just those that love you, but also to those who do not love you. Then in chapter 6, he goes on and deals with some of the practices of the Mosaic Law, and that was part of the problem that the Pharisees had. They had two main problems with the Mosaic Law. One was their interpretation of it. Remember, they interpreted it very much to the letter, not to the spirit. And they come up with stupid stuff as a result of that. Like, you can't walk on the grass on the Sabbath because you might step on a seed that could be planted and grow, and therefore you're guilty of planting on the Sabbath, so don't walk on the grass. Crazy stuff. So their interpretation was all off. And secondly, and what we're going to see here in chapter 6, is that their practice is also off. Their practice was motivated by pleasing men, not pleasing God. So they interpreted it wrong, and they practiced it wrong. Is it any surprise that the Jewish leadership hated Jesus so much when every time he opened his mouth, he tells people what miserable failures they were? No wonder they disliked him. They had failed the people so miserably, and when he points that out, they're not real happy with him. So their practice is wrong, and we're going to see some of those practices here in chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Men pleasing is not the right motive for practicing godly living. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. I think the modern day counterpart to this principle is that when a lot of these celebrity types make a donation to something, they call a news conference and they get a check printed up as, you know, 4x8 sheet of plywood, and you can read the number on it from 3 miles away. And they call everybody in to look at that and to see what great and wonderful things they're doing. The sort of the equivalent of sounding the trumpet to draw attention to oneself. Men pleasers. Said, but when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret. Now, this is one of, now remember, we're gleaning principles out of the Sermon on the Mount. We're not gleaning letters of the law, so to speak, but we're gleaning principles. But we have the same principle illustrated in our New Testament teachings as well. This first principle of giving is that of privacy. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Nobody needs to know anything about your giving. It's nobody's business but yours. So don't tell anybody. Just do what you think you need to do between yourself and the Lord, and keep it a private matter. There's four P's that kind of summarize our giving principles in the New Testament. This is one of them that's in the Sermon on the Mount. Not all four of them are here, but this is one of them. Our four principles are privacy, as is illustrated here. Our giving is to be proportionate to our ability to give. Third P is periodic or regular. And I think that's probably a practical matter because there's always somebody's hand sticking out needing some new shoes or something in there. And so if you don't give on a regular basis, your chances are you can't give at all because somebody will get that money for something else. And the fourth P is it is to be prioritized. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. God's work and the ministry of the gospel in this world should be our number one priority. You can give to anybody you want to, for any cause you want to, but prioritize the work of God, the people of God, the plan of God over all others. So our four P's for us, now the Lord just mentions the one here, he just mentions the privacy, but our four P's are private, proportional, periodic, and prioritized as your four guidelines for giving in the New Testament. Okay, next topic that they practiced incorrectly was prayer. And he says, and when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Very pious public act, isn't it, to go out and pray on the street corners so everybody can see what a righteous and pious individual you are. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. They got all they're going to get. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So prayers are to be, again, private. You don't need to make a public display of them. And when you do pray, don't use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Well, the longer you pray, the better prayer it was, right? God's really impressed with the fact that you can just keep on blowing smoke ad infinitum. Therefore, do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. You don't have to weary Him with an appeal. He knows what you need. So, here's a pattern for you, the Lord says, verse 9. Pray then in this way. Now, this prayer is oftentimes called the Lord's Prayer, but it really should be called the Saint's Prayer. It's the pattern for us, not Him. His prayer is in John 17. There's the pattern that he used to pray. This is for you and me. This is for us. So in principle, we can use this pattern to kind of govern our prayer life. First item in the list of principles is, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The first thing we are to do is to recognize and to worship God's worthiness to receive our admiration. We acknowledge his plan and oversight of mankind and what's going on everywhere. And so we praise God, first of all, in our prayers. That's a principle. We use that in our New Testament principles as well. Second principle is thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Second aspect of our prayer life ought to include an appeal to God for his will and for his work to be done through our lives. Use us to accomplish the things you're trying to accomplish here on earth, Lord. So an appeal to him to complete his work. Third principle is give us this day our daily bread. There's an appeal for our needs. So the third part of our prayer life ought to include asking for our needs, whatever they may be. And again, we don't have to just belabor the point. Just make the point and go on. Fourth principle is forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Fourth point is to ask for confession or to ask for forgiveness, to make confession of our sins and ask for forgiveness. And we likewise should forgive others who have offended us. And lastly, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then you see that big square bracket, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That's not in most manuscripts. That's what that bracket means. So don't hang your entire theology on anything inside big square brackets. You can read them and understand them, but they're not necessarily there. So don't worry too much about that one. So let's just say, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The last part of our prayerful appeal ought to be for God's superintending care and protection of our lives. Keep us safe from the evil one, and don't worry about that other part that's in there. And he kind of refers back to the point of forgiveness he mentioned earlier, and he says, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them, men, then your Father will not forgive you. So there's a pattern for us, a kind of a five-pointer there. Praise of God's person first, appeal to his will and work on earth to be done, a request for our needs, request for forgiveness, and appeal for superintending protective care from the evil one. That's a pattern that we can use in our prayer life. And these are principles for of millennial age saints, but we can go find the same sort of thing in the New Testament if you want to, but the principles are applicable and we can learn from them. Okay? Another practice that the Pharisees and the Sadducees managed to screw up was fasting. He says, verse 16, whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Again, they got all they're going to get. So when you fast, don't look the part. Don't see how bad you can look. You know, don't comb your hair. Don't shave. Don't do anything that kind of takes care of personal grooming. Look as worn out and beat up and as wearisome as you possibly can, is what they would do. And he says, don't do any of that nonsense. But instead, when you fast, wash your head, wash your face, that you may not be seen fasting by men. They shouldn't even know you're fasting. Your personal grooming ought to be normal, and you ought to look like you normally do. So that you may not be seen by fasting, but that your Father who is in secret, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So again, these matters are personal and private, and they're not to be some sort of a show put on for other observing men. Men-pleasing is the fundamental error in the practicing of these laws that the Pharisees and Sadducees taught the people. Bad stuff. Oh, and here's one we all going to enjoy. Relation to money. If I had any money, I'd pay attention to this passage, but it says, do not lay up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. One of the reasons for not amassing worldly wealth is that somebody can take it away from you. Moths can take some of it away from you. Thieves can take some of it away from you. Always good to go get a suit out of the closet and plan on wearing it somewhere and notice there's this big moth hole in it. Think, oh, shoot, that suit's down the drain. And other things you can amass, people will steal. They're all temporary, aren't they? Earthly treasures are temporary. They come and go. You need some basic things to live, of course, but you know, how you exercise and spend your energies and efforts beyond your needs is the kind of the heart of what he's talking about here. But instead, do this. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Moths ain't going to get them, and thieves ain't going to get them. Those treasures are permanent. Service to God are treasures that will serve you permanently. Earthly treasures will not. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's just common sense, isn't it? Whatever you value and prioritize in your life, that's where you'll spend your energies and your focus, your attention. So if your treasures are earthly, that's where you're going to spend your efforts. That's not godly living. The lamp of the body is the eye. That is, the light from the world comes in through your eye and gets to your brain and tells you things, and you function basically by the light that's come in. there are diseases of the eye that stop that process, aren't there? Where you don't get any light through them and you don't see things and you can't tell what's going on. If therefore the eye is clear, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, that is, if your perspective on life is clouded somewhat by greed and your desire to pursue worldly treasures, it screws up your perspective. It messes up your thinking. Your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So whatever you allow to become your focal point in life, your treasure, if it's earthly, it can consume you and mess you up good. If it's heavenly, you will do well. No one can serve two masters. You got to pick one or the other of those two objectives. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold on to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot prioritize God in your life and spend all your time and energy trying to pursue worldly wealth. I've told you this little example before. I'll mention it again. When I was young, my grandfather had a farm up in western Kentucky, and they would raise a few pigs, like most farmers did, and slaughter a few of them each winter for their meat. And I'd help him go out to the pig lot and feed those pigs from time to time. And they'd be back at the far corner of the lot, and you go in there with a couple buckets of just plain old slop. That's all you, there's nothing else you can call it. It's just slop. And when the pigs see you come and you're dumping it in the pig trough, man, they just run over one another to get up to it. They'd trample you if you were out there in their way to get to that slop. And I'm thinking, look at these crazy pigs. Don't you realize what this is? And that kind of picture to me, the way Satan attracts people of this world that want to pursue worldly wealth and worldly possessions and worldly treasure. It's Satan's slop in most cases, and people will run over one another to get to it, trample one another. Now, my analogy kind of falls apart a little bit, though, when I have to remind ourselves that we end up eating the pigs. So, you know, what are they if we eat them? Well, what are they, right? So we ain't a whole lot better, I guess, in the final analysis. But it's just a picture of people pursuing worldly greed, and they're just kind of like animals going after slop. And that, unfortunately, is the attitude of a lot of people toward money. Then the next topic, I think this is one that can relate to all of us. It has to do with anxiety, managing anxiety. I've seen surveys of people where the question was, well, what one thing would you ask for your life if you could have that wish or that request granted? And many times, peace of mind is at the top of the list. It's not necessarily money. It's peace of mind, good night's sleep. Because people are so anxious and worried about things that they can't get to that point. So managing anxiety is something that probably relates to every one of us on the planet. And the Lord teaches us this. This is his principle for kingdom age saints, but we can glean the principle for ourselves. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Now, he doesn't say, notice here, that you don't ignore food, you don't ignore clothing, you got to eat, you got to dress and go places and do things, but it's the prioritizing of this again. Don't get anxious about these things. And why not? Well, he gives a couple examples from nature that we can learn from. You can come over to my house and see this first one if you want to. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Pam puts out bird seed every day, and the yard is full of birds. They don't do nothing but fly down and eat my seeds. Your heavenly Father provides for them, doesn't he? He puts something out there some way and takes care of them, and they're not anxious. They just come down and get it when they want to. Are you not worth much more than they? If he's going to take care of them, will he not take care of you? Which one of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Does worrying increase your life expectancy? No, it shortens it, doesn't it? It can put you into an early grave. So don't get wrapped around the axe handle too tightly about these things, because God will take care of them. Second illustration is from nature. He says, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Check out the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin." That is, these flowers, they don't work at looking good. They look good by God's provision. They don't grow cotton and weave it into cloth and sew it into attires and things of that sort. They don't do any of that. "Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these." Solomon had an annual income of about $1 billion. He had essentially 1,000 wives. Surely one of them could cook. And all of that wealth, all that resource in life, and these lilies look better than he did. And they didn't do a thing. God provided for them. That's why they looked good. So if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, lilies of the field are temporary. They look good for a little while. You know, all those wildflowers growing alongside the Texas highways look good for about a month or two, don't they? And then they mow them down or burn them up or whatever, they're gone. And just like weeds after that. And if he takes care of them, will he not do much more for you, O men of little faith? So the lessons in nature is that God provides for his own, either his birds or his flowers, and certainly his children. So don't be anxious then, saying, "What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves?" Because those attitudes, they're characteristics of the lost. These, for all these things, the Gentiles eagerly seek, using the Gentiles here as the godless outside of God's family. "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things," and there's the crux of this matter. He already knows that you need food, that you need clothing. In our world, you need transportation, things of that sort. So the things of life that we need, he knows we need. And if we will prioritize his kingdom, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things shall be added to you. Put God first in your life, and all the other things that you may need in life, he will provide. Put God first. There's a real simple philosophy of life that we all ought to be observing ourselves and teaching our children and our grandchildren. Put God first. No matter what your career objectives might be, your educational objectives, or whatever the case may be, put God first. So, concluding comment, therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. There's going to be plenty of things tomorrow come around that you could be concerned about, so don't worry about that ahead of time. So, the teaching principle of anxiety is put God first. And all the other things you need in life, he'll provide for you. I wonder how many families you could interview today in American culture and ask them if this principle does apply in their life. Do they put God first in their life as a family unit? You'd probably be depressingly disappointed at the results you get. One thing you can see, when I drive down 75 on Sunday morning, there ain't much, nearly the kind of traffic there is during the weekday. Why is that? People ain't out going to church on Sunday morning. There's nobody out there. It's an easy drive. So not a lot of putting God first is in evidence on Sunday morning in this around here. Then he talks a little bit in chapter 7 about judging, kind of some various instructions for kingdom living here. There's a number of different concepts or principles of life that he talks about here. And this concept of judging that he's going to mention here in chapter 7 is not the judging of moral issues between right and wrong that we have to do on a daily basis, you know, to make the decisions to do this or don't do this and that type of thing. It's not that kind of judging. It's judging motives that he's going to be talking about here. Not well, should I take dope or not? I'll judge that I should not. I mean, you do that on the fly and this kind of thing all the time. But how about other people's motives? What do we think about that? That's the thing that he talks to us about here. So do not judge lest you be judged. That is, don't focus on somebody else's motive for doing things, or somebody else will focus on yours. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. They took away my golden rule there, didn't they? Yeah, the school took it with them. We used to have a little thing right there that said, in essence, the same thing. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So the same way in which you nitpick and criticize and judge somebody else's motives, that's what's going to happen to your motives. And why do you look at that speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? That's a good comparison, isn't it? We can always find something wrong with the other guy. He's clearly doing something he shouldn't be doing. And we've got this big, huge problem, this huge error, this huge mistake in our own lives, and we don't even notice it. We don't pay any attention to it. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. Let me tell you how to fix that problem you got. Let me tell you what's wrong with you. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to clearly take the speck out of your brother's eye. So, character maintenance kind of begins at home, doesn't it? Take care of yourself. Evaluate your own motives. And leave other people's alone. And just fix your own self before you worry about somebody else. Then the next topic is kind of an interesting one. It has to do with prudence. He says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, there are things that we possess as believers. There are truths and principles of life that we possess that, in general, we're encouraged to share with the lost of the world. Sometimes in that process, we might have to make a judgment about where is the real value in this? Who do we share these valuable truths with? Are there people and groups out there that you pretty well know are going to blow off anything you tell them that is of a Christian principle nature? And are there other groups that maybe are more open and willing to consider what you say? If so, it's better to use judgment and prudence to apply them to the non-swines and non-dogs, the people that might actually respond to you. So just realize that you have very valuable, important truths in your heart and in your mind that you've learned, and recognize that there's times when maybe you don't want to waste those on certain groups. Have to be a little careful here now. I'm not trying to say we decide who gets to hear the gospel and who doesn't, but we might have to just make a decent decision between what's the best use of our time and energy with what we do know relative to people that might hear those truths. There's occasions for prudence being used, recognizing what we have and its value. Next principle he talks about, and the application of it, has to do with prayer life. And again, this is not the entire teaching of prayer in the New Testament. Most of our stuff comes from Romans through Jude. But again, principles are from this Sermon on the Mount can be gleaned And we see one here that is that way. He says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Now each of those verbs there, ask, seeking, and knocking, are in the grammar tense, is implies a keep on doing that. Persistency. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. And you will find the answer coming to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it shall be opened. Persistence in prayer is the point of this passage. So when we pray for things, persist. We had one of our missionary couples visited to class one time, and they ministered in the Hispanic community here in Dallas. Their name is Sage, Pam's maiden name. And the guy, John, Pam's father and Pam's brother and Pam's cousin's name, mentioned that they witnessed to this couple 16 times, and the husband refused to believe all 16 times. The wife was already born again, and so they witnessed to him 16 times. Guy said, no, he wasn't interested on all 16 times. They witnessed to him a 17th time, and the guy came to faith. I guess it's Hard Hendricks down at the seminary mentions that he prayed for his father, I believe it was like 35 years. His father was lost. He prayed for his father for 35 years. I think it was David Jeremiah was telling this story. And his father came to faith after 35 years of praying for him, and he died like a week later. So that persistency in both of those two illustrations was the crux of the matter, wasn't it? What if you probably wouldn't give up on your father, but you might give up on this guy that you witnessed to 16 times and he blew you off? But they didn't. They witnessed to him another time and he came to faith. So a couple of examples of how persistency can indeed bear fruit in one's prayer life. So ask and keep asking, pray, keep praying, doing the same thing. What man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he won't give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You respond to your children from their persistency in asking. Your Heavenly Father will do the same thing. So keep that up. Persistency in prayer. That's one of our also New Testament principles, by the way. Prayer life should be characterized by persistency. We also know other things, like it has to be according to the will of God and so on. But this is the same principle in the Sermon on the Mount as we have in our New Testament teaching. In principle, we can glean this. So here's a big conclusion about for a lot of things. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. We have a title for that principle there, don't we? What's it called? The Golden Rule, right? That's the one that used to be on the front of that podium right there that the school took with them. We can remember it without that aid. However you want people to treat you, you treat them that way. That's a pretty encompassing, overriding principle of life, isn't it? Called the Golden Rule a lot of times in our society and so on, and rightfully so. It is a golden rule of life. And he kind of concludes this sermon with a couple more ways and proofs of the kingdom life that he's been talking about here. And as he goes through this section, he has a couple of contrasts. There's several different contrasts here that he's going to use. The first two contrasts involve the way in, the gate, the door to the kingdom. And there's two kinds of gates. There's a narrow one and a wide one. He says, enter by the narrow one. That's the way that we approach the kingdom of heaven, is through a more restrictive, narrow sense of righteousness than what man comes up with. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. If you want to find the road to hell, it's very easy, very broad, and very trafficked. Satan's invitations are very broad-based to the sinful will of man. So don't pay attention to that wide one. Look for the narrow one. Then there's a couple of professions that you might encounter too out here. Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Numerous New Testament writers warn us about these false prophets, don't they? Paul did, John did, Peter did, Jude did, James did. They knew they were coming. False prophets, liars. Watch out for them. They will appear to be sheep, but they're really wolves. And the way that you sort them out, the way that you know them, is not by what they say, but by their fruits. What do they produce as a result of their lifestyle? You don't gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, do you? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. It can't help it. It is the nature of a certain type of tree to produce certain types of fruit, and the other type of tree can't produce that fruit. But a good tree will produce good fruit. So watch what they produce, not what they say. Good tree can't produce bad fruit, or a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. That's the identifier. That's the differentiator between godly men and ungodly men. Ungodly men can sound godly. They can sound like a sheep. But they will, if they're really a wolf inside, you will know that by their fruit, what they produce in life. And there's some professions that don't always stack up either. Everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's the actor that will achieve a heavenly home, the one who reacts to the Word of God, who does the Word of God, not just someone who says something, but who does something. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, it's the actions, the practice of the individual that will determine their heart, what's in their heart, and there will be many people that will claim that they served the Messiah who really did not. So therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, notice the coupling together of hearing and acting, actually believing what he says and acting on those, is compared to, and he's going to use a couple of foundations that compares the guy who hears and acts, he's compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rain descended and floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. So on the one hand, the guy who hears the word of God, acts upon him, he's likened unto a good, wise, sound builder that lays a good, solid foundation and can survive the storms of life. On the other hand, Everyone who hears my words and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and floods came, and the house blew and burst against the house, and it fell, and how great was the fall. So the guy who hears the word of God and acts upon them, our Lord said, blessed is a man who hears the word of God and responds to it. Blessed is that man who responds to the word of God. He's like a sound, good builder. And people who hear it and blow it off, they're like someone who built his house on sand. Every now and then I get a request from somebody I know. They've got a friend that's in difficult situation of some kind, maybe a hospital or something like that. And they're depressed and in a bad state. And the friend wants to know from me, what can they say to them? What can they do for them to help their friend who's in a state of depression and physical decline and emotional decline in the hospital? What can they say to them? And I always try to give them something. But quite frankly, there's not much you can give them, because if you don't have a foundation of life already laid, when the storm comes and beats you down, you don't have the foundation there to respond to it. You've got to be building it as you go every day, increasing the Word of God in your life and the foundation that it can lay. Because when you need it, if you don't already have it, you can't acquire it instantaneously and kind of pull yourself out of this depressed state of being because your health is failing or what the case may be. So we need all to remember to keep that foundation going all the time. Then when these difficulties come, we can handle them. We've got something to fall back on and to rely. Promises of God that we can turn to, that we know, we've seen them work before, and things of that sort. But if you hear the word of God and you blow it off and you don't do anything with it, your foundation is just sand. You're not ready for the storms of life. So what's the result of all of this? What's the result of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the result was that when he had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. They're hearing something that wasn't what the scribes and the Pharisees had taught them. You've heard it said, but I say this. You've heard it said, but I say this. All of his stuff is different than what they thought was a basis of righteousness to enter the kingdom of God. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Their religious leaders had failed them, and failed leadership leads to failure. And when they hear him, they're impressed. Again, every now and then, we'll teach something or we'll say something, we'll do something, and somebody will come by and talk about how great and wonderful that was. And I'm thinking, you don't know anything. That was routine, everyday, nothing stuff. Basic, fundamental stuff. The problem is you think it's great because you haven't been taught. You don't know much at all. And so by comparison, this little tidbit becomes, it looks like it's a great, huge, golden nugget. And so that always tips me off to somebody who's not being taught. So these guys hear this stuff from Jesus, and they're blown away because they hadn't been taught the truth. They've been taught the wrong stuff by the scribes and Pharisees. Their failed leaders had led them to failure. And it will happen every time. So, Sermon on the Mount. Instruction from Messiah. One on the character of kingdom age saints. The Beatitudes, they're blessed. The mistakes that the Pharisees made in their interpretation of the Mosaic Law. Mistakes the Pharisees had made in their application of the Mosaic Law, and some general, basic, fundamental principles of life in the Messianic Kingdom. That's the Sermon on the Mount. It is not our primary source of biblical doctrine, but it is a good source of biblical principle. We can glean the principles and apply them in the church age. We just wouldn't go there first, in terms of the letter of the law, we'd go into Romans through Jude. So, but still, by way of principle, applicable. All right, any questions or comments here? We'll taper off this morning at this point. Understand the Sermon on the Mount? Good stuff in principle. Not our primary source of sanctification for the New Testament saint. That's our epistles, Romans through Jude. But good principles of godly living that can be applied at any time. Everybody cool?
Yeah.
Okay.
I have a question.
Okay. Everybody but Archie?
Yeah.
Okay, Archie.
When exactly does the church age start?
The day of Pentecost.
That's today. Okay.
Acts chapter 2. It was about 2,000 years ago. And it will end with the rapture. So from the day of Pentecost to the rapture is the church age. And saints in that era occupy a unique standing before God. We have a Holy Spirit indwelling us, teaching, helping us, and all that sort of stuff. We have things that other saints in other ages don't have. So we're a unique entity before God, the church age saint. Pentecost to the rapture. And we're all out of here. Of course, these guys are already dead, but we all go and they're resurrected, and the ones that are still alive get translated. So that's the church age. Our doctrine for life is found in Romans through Jude. That's the teaching of how we are to live before God. Doesn't mean there aren't other biblical principles that we can apply. Sure, there's biblical principles in Mosaic law we can apply, as there are in the millennial kingdom as we can apply. But our primary teaching is in those epistles. Let's go get some lunch. What do you say? All right. You guys have a good week, and we'll see you next week, Lord willing. Where are you guys going to be? Where are you going to church now?
Still Watermark.
Watermark?